And the truth of our nature was made like unto us in all things, sin only except, from which he was clearly void both in his flesh and in his spirit. He came to be the Lamb without spot, who by sacrifice of himself once made, should take away the sins of the world. And sin, as St. John saith, was not in him. But all we the rest, although baptized and born again in Christ, yet offend in many things. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Let's begin by looking at the history of this article. Every article, although it's grounded in Scripture and the tradition of the Church, is also responding to particular historical moments. And this is really how, one of the many ways, one of the most important ways in which Christian truth is expressed. It's in a vigorous response to heresy. So if you think about the early Church, the heresies of the day were two main ones and subsets of them. There are Christological errors. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he man? Is he God? Does he have a human will or not? Are there two persons of Christ or one, two natures or one nature? How does this all fit? The other was the Trinity, figuring out that there's three persons and one God. In the time of the Reformation, there's a whole host of different heresies errors that had arisen. And in our own day, this is something I teach a lot in my seminary classes, it's not that all these other heresies just simply go away, but the heresy of today is that of anthropology, that is, who is man? We're getting that question wrong on every imaginable level. So the Church is having to work hard to figure out, well, what is marriage? Why has God ordained it to be the way it is, one man and one woman, and so on? So who are the opponents here? Well, there's both sides in this case. Remember, traditionally, the articles are, the first six are aimed at, not really aimed at anybody, they're Catholic truth that we all hold in common. And then the two kinds of errors that Anglicanism has always tried to steer a course between, on the one side is the late medieval Roman teachings that were innovations since the 11th century and beyond. And on this side are the radical reformers or Anabaptists who are getting rid of large parts of the tradition and the 1,500 years of how to read Scripture. So in both cases, they're aimed at in this article, as we'll see. First of all, the Pelagians. We've come across him before. He keeps cropping up because he is one of the arch-heretics. You know, Batman has his arch-villains. Well, the Church has her arch-heretics, and he is one of them. So Pelagius, what did he say? We've said this, I think, even just last week. Man is basically... So all that the fall consisted of was in man following bad models. So we followed Adam, and we should follow the example of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. It just takes some moral effort on our part, and the grace of God is less necessary, therefore. So you can see how that would apply to this article. Therefore, it's possible for man to keep God's law without the grace of God. So theoretically, we are good enough to be without sin. And as I've expressed before, the one fatal, and it's quite fatal, flaw in Pelagius' theory is that there's been no perfect man for 2,000 years, or actually more than that. There's been one. But not counting Christ, the example, Pelagius couldn't account for how it is that everybody seems to keep following the first Adam rather than the second Adam. Huh, that's strange how that works. Same error that Rousseau made hundreds of years later. And Pelagius, interestingly, held that it was necessary that Mary was sinless. And I think the reason he would do that would be maybe different from why the Roman Catholics would believe that. In his case, I wasn't able to get to the bottom of it, but I think it's probably because she at least shows an example of someone who's not divine, who was able to perfectly be obedient and perfectly keep the law, being merely human. So he allows for Mary to be sinless for that reason, a very different reason than the Roman Catholics. Now, as far as the Roman Catholics, when we think about where they end up in the Middle Ages, it's the late Middle Ages. If we don't read much church history, if we just hear, have a general familiarity with history or the history of doctrine, we might think that some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church holds today or held at, say, for example, the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, were things that were always believed. The faith wants to live for the saints. but that is not actually the truth. Early on, we can see seeds of some of these errors, but they don't become dogmatized until some time later. That is, they might be what we would call pious speculations. People might have said, I think this is how it works, but it wasn't the official teaching of the church. Over time, and especially after the papal revolution of the 11th century, when the East and West churches split, and you no longer have the East as a counterbalance to the arrogance of the West, the Western Church, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, can kind of do what she wants. And that's where you see a lot of this development take place. Around the same time, coincidentally, you have the reintroduction of Aristotle, so you get, for example, the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is a departure from the articulations in the early church based on Aristotelian understandings of how the bread and wine can be bread and wine and not be bread and wine. So for some centuries, there are private pious speculations about Mary. So this is, from the Roman Catholic point of view, this is not so much about perfectionism for us, that we're perfect, but that was Mary sinless or not. Early on, there were many who believed that she was free from personal sin, but not from the sin nature. So in theology, there's a distinction made between the sin nature that we inherit from Adam, that is the tendency to sin, and then the actual sins that we commit. So from the pretty early on, some were expressing the difference in Mary that she was free from personal sin, but not from sin nature. But of course, that was never made a dogma until much, much later. In 1136, so this is the rest of this trajectory is going to be in the Western Church, not the East. The canons of Lyon, that means it's a regional synod, making up regional canons that are only applicable to that region. They brought the concept of the Immaculate Conception into the ecclesiastical offices. So in that sense, even though it's not part of, say, their catechism or part of their formularies, it is in their worship. And so it becomes a teaching. But that is immediately challenged by the most important churchman of the time, Bernard of Clairvaux, who censored them. And in the 12th century, when Bernard said something, people listened and basically did it. He was really kind of the power to be more important than the Pope, actually. So that was a short-lived thing. In 1300, Duns Scotus expressed the Immaculate Conception. So Duns Scotus is actually Scottish, as you can see in the name, but he's teaching in English universities. And he is one of the schoolmen or scholastics, one of the most important. And he is also, interestingly, if you added an E to his name, his first name, it would look like what? That's where we get the word dunce from, actually. It's from Duns Scotus. What a great nickname, right? So how would you like that to be one of your many legacies? Is that because they thought he was kind of nuts, but which he was, I think, but very bright. He was not a dunce. He was very intelligent, but almost too clever. He believed that in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, he didn't offer a lot of theological justification because his theology kind of took a different turn, as some scholastic philosophy and theology did in the 12th century and beyond. His idea was this kind of arbitrary will of God has something in common with Calvinism, where God just divinely, arbitrarily decrees things without really rhyme or reason, just because he can. This is part of Dunn's larger theology, and it applies here. So he argued on the basis that not because it's in Scripture, not because we can understand it, but because God can do anything, why couldn't he just have made Mary sinless and be born without sin? So he did. He believes as well in God's arbitrary will and the kind of nominalism that is that there's no inherent connection between God and his creation. Nominalism comes from a word that is related to name, that names are really indifferent. It reminds me of Shakespeare, what's in a name, right? A rose by any other name is the same, will smell as sweet. And so it's that severing of the connection between God and his created order, his sacramental connection. Duns Scotus is one of the origins of that. Notice that takes place before the Reformation. he argued things like, this is what scholastics did, they would take their arguments and kind of test it with extremes. If God murdered someone, by definition, it would be good, even though it seems to be contrary to parts of his will. If he decreed it, well, then it's good because God just has this arbitrary will. Whatever he does is good, even if we can imagine him doing things that we would expect were are not good. So it's this kind of arbitrary will of God. Now, after him, the Scotists, that's one branch of scholastic tradition in the West, and the Franciscans held it, although there's lots of others who didn't, because we should also correct our idea that the late medieval church in the West was monolithic. after the Council of Trent, that's the 16th century response to the Reformation, it becomes more monolithic because more things have been dogmatized. But before that, there are always competing schools of thought. The Franciscans and Dominicans are always stepping on each other's toes, have different kinds of theologies. The Thomists are yet again different. So there's overlap between these groups sometimes, but there's not this one-size-fits-all way of doing it because in the early church there wasn't. There oftentimes were many possibilities for understanding the same truth. It was hotly debated at the Council of Trent. Again, that's the Counter-Reformation Council that was convened by the Roman Catholic Church to answer belatedly the thorny problem of the Reformation. How are we going to deal with the Reformation? So what Trent does from 1546 to 1563, it meets in several sessions over that period, is it dogmatizes or makes official teaching, dogma, things that before that were only one position. So things like transubstantiation and particular understandings of that become dogmatized, many other things, because they're trying to close off options from Protestants rather than trying to build bridges and find a way to maybe come together. They did some of that. What Trent does is it anathematizes Protestants many times over, and it makes it impossible for there to be any kind of coming together because things that were permissible before Trent are no longer officially permissible because it closes the theological options. But Trent, because there were so many divergent opinions within Rome itself, it left the question somewhat open because it couldn't really answer it in any one way without marginalizing a pretty sizable minority. Now, in councils, there's often minorities, but if it's a supermajority, it's kind of relatively easy to come to some kind of consensus. But when there's this much of a counter voice, then it's not. While the Immaculate Conception asserts Mary's freedom from original sin, so it's going back to an earlier doctrine that was never dogmatized, but was a speculation that Mary was without original sin. The Council of Trent, it affirmed her freedom from personal sin as well. So it's not until 1854, however, under Pius IX. So this is late, if you think about it, even though for us that's 170 years old. Seems like ancient history, right? It's before the Civil War. It's not until that time it's made an article of faith, that is, that it's dogmatized. That if you're in the Roman Catholic Church, then you're required to believe it. It's the official teaching. And this is not only problematic, as we'll see theologically, but in terms of how it happened, because the Pope just simply declares this. There's no pretense of calling a general council. There's no consulting of the larger mind. The Pope himself simply unilaterally decides, I'm going to decree it. And when we think about how Rome ends up in some of these positions that are contrary to the earliest tradition, it happens over a period of hundreds of years. So what begins often as a speculation, that is maybe a theologian is just wondering out loud, I think maybe it works this way. But because that's just one theologian or church father or whoever it is, it doesn't have the same authority as the whole church speaking. At some point, that catches on, maybe regionally, and it becomes a pious opinion held by people. And then at some point, finally, if it gets this far, the church, whether through council or through papal declaration, which is really, really rare, it becomes actually dogma in the West. So if we think about the theories of how did Rome imagine that Mary became sinless, Scotus, of course, his answer was pretty simple, is that God simply decreed it. Not sure why or how, we don't need to know. God's rather inscrutable, he just does stuff, and we just fall in line with it. Some say Mary merited her sinlessness because of her holiness in the pre-existent state. What do we make of that speculation?
What does that
Yeah, I'm not sure what that means, right? I mean, you get this whole temporal kind of confusion, and it's perhaps similar to SCOTUS. It's probing into the counsel of God that's simply beyond our ability to understand. How could she merit it if she hadn't done it yet? You know, did God make her not? This almost sounds like SCOTUS, perhaps that God just declared it from the beginning, because if she hasn't existed yet, how has she done anything? I mean, you know, again, in the mind of God, all things are one. But so that's a kind of odd statement. John of Damascus, or John Damascene, his opinion was that the supernatural influence of God at the generation of Mary was so comprehensive that it extended also to her parents. So this is several centuries into church history where, and this becomes a common trope, therefore, that it's not enough to say that Mary is sinless. How can we explain that without simply saying by divine fiat, as SCOTUS would do? How does she become sinless? Well, maybe her parents were made sinless. So it pushes it back a generation. Jackie? Yeah.
So why doesn't Mary die for the sins of the world?
Well, I don't know what their answer would be to that. I know part of it would be that I suppose they could say she wouldn't need to die for her own sins, but she's not. She could die maybe for one person's sin, right? But she's not God. She can't, you know, one person, even if Mary was completely pure and holy and never sinned, isn't big enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. That would take the God-man to do that. So they might say that she herself is without sin and therefore not liable to death. And that's why, of course, eventually you're going to have the assumption of Mary that she didn't die. Because if she's perfect, then she didn't need to undergo death. If she died, then why was she submitted to death? So you can see how doctrine builds upon doctrine, speculation upon speculation. He says, this is back to John of Damascus, that during the generation they were filled and purified by the Holy Spirit and free from sexual concupiscence. Consequently, even the human element of her origin, the material of which she was formed, was pure and holy. So that they've got to kind of come up with theories to justify this other theory. How did she come from Joachim and Anna without sin? Well, there's various theories that were made for that. So what you see with some of these is once you have a theory that's outside of the scripture, which is in the early church, that is the tradition. It's not, the tradition is always scripture itself. You have a speculation or a pious opinion, and then you've got, in order to explain it, you have something, another doctrine that's created, and so on. Sometimes three steps out. It reminds me somewhat of the Ptolemaic model of the solar system. Does anybody remember that from the history of science? But the Ptolemaic model of the solar, I'll give you a clue, it's the pre-Copernicus one. Before Copernicus, what was the theory of the solar system? Geocentric. Heliocentric is that's the right one. at least scientifically it is, right? But because that didn't work, the more you investigate it, you realize, wait a second, that doesn't account for all the wobbliness of the... yeah, I know, I figured somebody would like the... inside joke, Doctor Who fans. You know. So it didn't quite work. So you have cycles, and then you have epicycles, but then that didn't quite do it. So you have cycles, 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 and cycles, trying to account for it. And then Copernicus, based on other research, said, wait a second. Wouldn't it be simpler if we just kind of put the sun at the center? And we don't have all these, we just have like one circle. And even then, Kepler figured out it's not really a circle, it's an ellipse, it's kind of squashed. So it's theory built upon theory. So in some sense, what the Reformation tries to do is go back and say, well, rather than building theory upon theory that might be plausible, let's go back, in some ways, the way you get back is you go back to, of course, the scriptures. Everyone thinks you're going back to the scriptures, but you go back to the earliest church and see if these things are verified first by scripture and secondly by the earliest tradition. And you can see that there's a kind of historical evolution of some of these ideas. Now, the truth is that Mary is given a high place in the scriptures. So we want to affirm that. And actually most, I shouldn't say most, but at least Calvin and Luther among the reformers did. I'm not so sure about Anabaptists, probably less likely. But the interesting thing, when we think about Mary's place in sacred history, as high as it is, highly favored, of course, is what the scriptures say, She's only mentioned once outside the Gospels in Acts 1, in the very beginning, and then it's just kind of a historical reference. Paul doesn't really build much theology on Mary, does he? Doesn't show up at all. So the vast attention given to her seems to be out of place. It doesn't mean she's not highly honored, but we want to keep her in the place the Scripture gives her. In Matthew 12, when Jesus was told that his mother was there, he could have, it seems like, taken this opportunity to treat her with special reverence. But he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Mary is certainly kind of outside of Christ, who is perfect, is the example of faith. But Christ says that whoever, not just Mary, does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother. And it seems to be that what is most important about Mary is her obedience that we're supposed to follow in, her saying yes to God. Likewise, in Luke 11, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the woman that bore you and the breast which nursed you. We might expect that Christ would affirm something about Mary's place in special place in salvation, lest Protestants later misunderstand it, but instead he says, more than that. So he doesn't deny that. Yeah, blessed is she, more than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So the two opportunities he's got to give her a sort of superhuman status, that is above normal people, Christ doesn't seem to affirm that. No, it doesn't mean, again, that she's not someone that we honor in a special way. But some of the later traditions seem to be meeting out of step. Let's look at the article itself. It says a few things, some, of course, which are pretty non-controversial, except for maybe Pelagians. Christ was made like unto us in all things except sin. So first of all, this reaffirms that Christ was truly human. So rather than taking the easy way out and saying, well, of course Christ was sinless because he was God, he was like us in human nature in all ways. That is, he had a human body, a human mind, a human will. All the ancient heresies that are Christological are cut off. But the one exception is sin. He's not like us in that he is not sinful. He did not inherit original sin. He committed no sins. And sometimes this is helpful perhaps in the way we think about sin. How long has man been at this sinning game? Well, as long as he's existed, aside from however long Genesis 1 and 2 are. So we had a relatively short period of time, right, where we were in our original created state. So we have got this long, long cultural memory of everything we know is based, in a sense, on sin and death. We can't imagine life without it because it's just how life has been done since Genesis 3. So it would be easy to think that the human by nature is sinful. So we, and unfortunately, when we talk about the sin nature or original sin, we might have the wrong idea that this is essentially who mankind is. But to see who mankind is essentially, we have to look both at Genesis 1 and 2 and also look at the life of Christ. So when God created mankind, what was his assessment of his creation? It was good. And then summing up the creation, including mankind, and especially mankind, it was very good. So man is essentially good. But as we know, we're all infected with this sin nature as well. But that is, and this is something that, for example, Augustine would teach, sin is not really an inherent part of human nature. Now, it has so insinuated itself into us that it colors everything, and it seems as if there's no human nature without it. But obviously there is, because Adam was created without it, and Christ was incarnated without it. So that's the essence of who humanity is, but we are still encumbered by this sin, which has insinuated itself into every part of us. But Augustine would say that it's a parasite. So we may have parasites that attack us and eat us and feed off of us, but notice that they're really, even though they may be now integrated into our bodies, they're really extrinsic. They're not authentically us. That's the way that sin is. It's, we cannot disentangle it in this life. But it's not the essence of who we are. And so sometimes in theology, we have such a high view of original sin that we think of it as being, this is kind of inescapably who we are. But of course, Christ showed us that that's not the case. And in the life to come, we will be fully human even more fully human in some ways, yet without sin, because that was God's original design, remember. Everything that we've experienced is kind of a distortion of that, isn't it? The fact that Christ is free from sin, both in his flesh and his spirit, is for most Christians unobjectionable. So I've given some scriptures there. We won't need to go through those because that's not something that generally is going to be as contentious as on the human side. The article says as well that he came to be the Lamb without spot, who by sacrifice of himself once made should take away the sins of the world. Again, that's stating what is obvious and acceptable to most Christians. It was necessary for Christ to be perfect. This is true typologically because in the Old Testament, what was true for those sacrifices? What was the nature of the sacrifices that had to be made? They had to be spotless, perfect. So that's a prefiguring of Christ. Christ is the spotless Lamb of God without sin that can take away the sins of the world because he is both God and man. And then the last part, or second to last part of the article, but all we the rest, although baptized and born again in Christ, yet offend in many things. So there's several verses we could use to prove this. Some are a little more obscure, but let's take a look at Romans 5:12. Somebody can find that. Okay, so all have sinned, and sometimes the scripture will use all and not mean all, but there's no reason to accept anybody here. 1 John 1:8 is the other one I want to look at because the article actually quotes it. What is, somebody have that? Yeah, and that's what the article is quoting at the end. I think I skipped something inadvertently. Sure. Uh-huh. You know, what's the seed?
Christ.
The seed is Christ, right. So if we apply this, talk a little more about Mary, but we want to end by talking about ourselves. This, again, is not what the articles teach. It's perhaps my own speculation, but if sometimes the sinlessness of Mary is upheld, because, of course, she is an example for us. There's no question about that. But in some ways, you could see it in this dimension, that if Mary were sinful and yet virtuous and yet shown favor by God, in some ways, it actually makes her more of a model for us because none of us in this life hopes to be perfect without sin. But if God can dwell with someone who is not perfect, if God can become incarnate in Mary, a sinner, then we have confidence that he can dwell in us as a sinner and vice versa. Does God truly dwell in each of us as believers by his Spirit? Does anybody think that's not true? Does anybody here, and we'll get to this at the end, think they're sinless yet? If so, you know, then you're absolved from having to say confession, I suppose, right? But you should be up here. But so that means that God can dwell with sinners. So in some sense, the Spirit can, the imperfect human, the sinful human, can be the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means, and I don't know how God does it, because I don't know how he stands it inside me, personally, but he could do it with Mary as well if she were sinners. So there's kind of an analogy between Mary and us, a close analogy. She's kind of the first of the faithful that God dwells with, yet sinful. When God's righteousness and our sinfulness meet, then God's righteousness is what triumphs, because this, I think, is the, at least the typical Protestant Anglican teaching, is that it's Christ's righteousness that covered Mary, not her own. She didn't have a separate path to salvation, that she was, because if you say she was pre-existently perfect, then she's in some sense maybe saved apart from Christ. She didn't need salvation. That seems to be a long way from where Scripture says it. For simply saying Hail Mary full of grace doesn't seem to imply this sinless perfection. Is perfectionism around at all today? Yeah, I mean, the belief that we can be perfect in this life. But a lot of you are saying no. Those of you who are saying yes, can you give me examples? Todd and Peter, I think both were. You're, yeah. Right. Some theologies, in some strands of Wesleyanism and Nazarene theology, it's possible to be perfect in this life. That's the minority among the traditions. But within those traditions, it's possible. The idea of perfectionism, that is, that in this life we'll be perfect, it seems to me that the only way you could hold that really is to have too low of a view of sin. So if we imagine that sin is kind of a small thing, and it's a small group of things, we might imagine we could arrive at it. And so as an exercise in thinking through the depths of sin, we could look at the Ten Commandments. Now, we know the Ten Commandments. We rehearse them every Sunday. We probably have them without trying to have them memorized. Now, you could, on a superficial, literal meaning of the Ten Commandments, imagine, perhaps, that you were sinless. Although, even the first one kind of shoots you dead, right? But let's skip to some of the other ones. For example, murder. I'm not going to give you a poll here. I don't want any embarrassing answers. But, you know, I'm guessing, I hope I'm right, that nobody here has murdered anybody. That's where I'm going. But if you read it literally, you could say, this is what we do, though. We say, well, I haven't stolen in that sense. If I didn't commit armed robbery, so there I'm good, right? I didn't murder anybody. So I'm free from sin on the sixth commandment, right? But Christ says what? Yeah, he says, if you've gotten angry at your brother without just cause, you're guilty of violating this. So now, I'm not going to ask you this either. How many of you have gotten angry? Well, I'll volunteer. I have. You know, that's an easy one, right? And I mean unjustly, right? There's just anger, but 99.9% of it is not on this simple thing. I didn't get my way. So, and then it gets even more difficult for a commandment. So the commandment to not murder means not only murder, it means not only not getting angry unjustly, but it also, every negative commandment also has a positive implication. What would the positive implication of thou shalt do no murder be? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, once we start talking about that, have you perfectly loved your neighbor? Well, then it blows the whole thing to smithereens, right? It's like we're not even close. Have I really oriented my life towards God and others perfectly? Well, no. Have I thought about doing nothing but good to my neighbor and giving it myself to do that? Well, we fail at that every day. So you see how sin is much bigger than we think. So if we imagine we're sinless, it's because we have a very small view of what sin is. And therefore, finally, we have a very small view of God's grace because we're almost like Pelagians in that I don't have that much to be forgiven. It's the occasional once in a blue moon sin that God has to forgive me for, rather than if I really examine myself fully, I've got a lot of stuff each and every day. Jackie? Yeah, I mean, well, it's the presence of any evil action, right, or thought, because it's not just actions, it's thoughts, too, but it's also positive. So in the prayer book, you know, it's not just the things that I've done. Those are easy to spot, not saying it's easy to not do them, but then there's also things that we've left undone. That's the positive thing, right? So all the positive things, so just when you think you were out of the woods, because maybe I haven't been angry in the last 24 hours, and I think I'm doing well. It's the positive part, too. So sin is that big. And all that does, in a sense, since we've already expressed the idea that God truly dwells with his people, sinful though they be, That actually exposes the grace of God better, and it shows that God, Christ, who is perfect, can and does dwell with imperfect men. Yes, Wes.
Sin is big, but isn't God bigger? I think we would have to at least hold out the possibility that it is possible to become Christ-like in this world. If we're commanded to be perfect as he is perfect, all implies can to a certain extent, doesn't it?
Well, I suppose it does, but if you take Christ and even Mary off the table, if you have 100, or no, if you have like billions and billions of Christians and not a single one has done it, theoretically it's possible, but it seems like, practically speaking, if you're not Jesus or Mary, then you're not going to achieve perfection in this life. But in one sense, it's the wrong question. We don't need to. We seek it, yes, because we're children of God. But my perfection, the only reason I'm a saint, is because of Christ's perfection. So I think that God is in fact bigger than sin, but it's not bigger than sin in a direct pipeline to me. It's only through Christ. And I think that's part of what he's trying to do, is to say it's our need of the Savior. I think even Mary needed Christ to redeem her. I think everyone who ever lived, aside from Christ himself. Okay, last point, Jackie.
Well,
well,
what Christ means by that, no?
Yeah, of course. In fact, that's exactly where Mary does come in. Because Mary, in spite of all odds, I mean, we have a lot of things in life that are pretty mysterious, or wondering, God, how can this be? Well, try what Mary went through. And yet, what was her response? It was one of utter faith. That's exactly where she's the example. And not understanding, who could have understood such things, right? Yet she believed. So that's where the faith comes in. She is a great example of faith, precisely for that reason, because it didn't all make sense. All right, we're out of time. Next week we'll pick up with 16. Morning, Gabe.